Welcome back to Crossroads, the place where theology meets culture. And on one of the episodes of Exposit, so for those who don't know, I also run what is known as Exposit. It's sort of a Bible study podcast. And Crossroads is sort of an extension of that, to where we leave the Bible study mom sort of format, and sort of make it a more conversational sort of cultural topics. And the format of how this will typically work for Crossroads would be sort of like one episode a month on the first Monday, or one of the, you know, on the first week of the month. And so, with that, I know it's not Monday or the first one. I didn't want to wait till November to do this. This is this topic that we're, this topic that I want to cover, something that I've been, you know, diving in here recently, and really just, it's been something that I even mentioned it on Exposit, that I'm going to do the next Crossroads episode on this, and I just hadn't got to it. I was going to do it that week, just hadn't got to it, so I wanted to go ahead and take the time to go and study this and to sort of explain this concept, because I think it's very important for Christians to understand what is known as the law and gospel distinction. And we've heard those words before, right? You know, law and gospel, right? And what this episode is hoping to do, what my hope is that we separate for a minute and look at the differences between what the law does and what the gospel does, and explain it in a practical way that's that helps, informative but also practical, to give you sort of that call of action on how to walk in this new understanding. So to do that, right, I want to sort of set this context of why this individual thing is so important to me. Yeah. First off, this is more of a reformed understanding, and being someone that, I mean, honestly, has been reformed for most of what I would call my Christian life. I really started finding and diving into Reformed theology. I was probably 14, 15 years old. I was in high school. And from there, it's been probably 10, 15 years. Most of my Christian, you know, what I would call my Christian experience has been researching, studying, listening to Reformed theology. But I've never really heard the terminology law and gospel distinction. I may have maybe heard the idea, but I've never really heard the term. And so I heard the term this year at one of the Bible studies that I was doing, and this concept of law versus gospel, and they're not really fighting each other. I don't like that idea that some people assume that the law and the gospel are fighting against each other. I actually think they work together, and we'll get to that explanation, because I think that's one of the first misunderstandings and we'll actually talk about some misunderstandings of how about this. Because some will say, well, you're trying to do away with the law. And that's not exactly true at all. We're trying to put the law in its proper place. What it's actually meant to do for. And so, things we're going to cover. We're going to cover what the law is. We're going to cover what the gospel is. In talking about the law, though, we're going to talk about John Calvin being Calvin, sort of organized this into what is known as the three uses of the law. And so we'll talk about how we can use the law and gospel distinction in everyday life. We'll talk about what are some confusions, things that can cause confusion, or and then we'll reflect on this as we end the episode. So with that, let's dive on in to understanding the law. And again, I hope this is practical. My belief, as I've studied, and this is something that I talked about on the last episode of Crossroads, especially within the Reformed circle, sometimes it feels very unpractical. That there's a lot of theology, but there's really, it's never really put to how can I do this practically. And my opinion on this is, it doesn't matter how much theology you study, if you don't make it applicable to daily life, then honestly, it's useless. That's just my belief of that. And it is kind of useless to have a whole bunch of knowledge but not know what to do with it. And so with that, that's the goal of this, is to for theology to meet culture and to make practical application of some of the theological things we'll talk about. So with that, let's start with what is the law. So this is sort of the basics. We have to start here, right? So when the Bible talks about the law, it's not just talking about the Ten Commandments or a list of rules from the Old Testament. The law is actually God's revealed will. It's his standard of righteousness. It tells us how humans are meant to live in relationship to him and to each other, right? So Jesus actually summed the law up in Matthew 22, when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself," right? So the law of God is the standard of how to live in relationship with him and our neighbors, the other people around us. So the problem with that is that the law gives us a standard, but the law itself doesn't give us the power to do it, right? The law can't save you. Romans 3:20 says, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So in other words, the way I like to explain this is that the law is a mirror, right? You hold a mirror up to your face, you'll see the dirt, but the mirror doesn't give you the power to wash it off, right? The mirror itself doesn't wash the dirt off, right? So the law is a mirror. It exposes your sin, but it can't save you from it. And so here's the thing, right? A lot of modern Christianity can sometimes treat the law like a self-help program. Just try harder, be a better Christian, follow the rules, right? This is probably most people listening to this probably grew up in some sort of Christianity that revolved around do these things, do this checklist, follow these rules. And that was the system that you grew up under, right? But that's not what God ever intended by giving us the law. The law was never meant to fix your sin. The law was meant to show you that you need it to be fixed, right? And that was the intention of it. I mean, what has happened, especially if you grew up in the South in some sort of like fundamental Baptist churches, you would probably have grown up like, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And it's a bunch of, you know, legalism and true Christians do this, and it's a checklist, right? And that's easy for Christians to fall into because we like checklists. It's easy for human beings to fall into that sort of self-help mentality. And so that's why, personally, that's why I believe this is so important, because a lot of people have grown up in those systems, have been to churches, maybe even are in that those churches right now, where it's do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, thinking that if they just check the boxes off, right, that is the Christian life, and it's not, right? And so that's the law. That's the law, simply put. The law says do this and live, right? And so now we got to compare that to what the gospel is. But before we can actually understand and talk about the gospel, I think there's a little bit something we have to go deeper in understanding about the law. And that is where one John Calvin comes in and his three uses of the law. So in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which if you have it, is a very, very large book that is very hard to read and understand. I've tried it, and I think it was originally written in French and translated to multiple different languages, ultimately translated into English. It's I'll say this. You don't have to read the Institutes. I sourced this material. First off, this comes from his second book. So, like, the Institutes, I think, are like three or four books. And then the version that they sell now are all of those books put into one book. And it's a very large book. It's like 2,000 pages. And it's essentially just John Calvin giving his commentary on Christian life, right? And, again, I sourced this material, but John Calvin has what is known as the three sources, or the main uses, excuse me, the three main uses of the law. And so first, the first use, we're going to go over this, we're going to talk about it, right? The first use of the law is the civil or the political use of it, right? So the first use is about keeping order in society. Because what tends to happen, the reason why we have to talk about what the law is used for, is that a lot of people will hear this wrongly and say, well, if the law is useless, we don't need it, let's unhitch from it. And that was sort of my, when I first heard this concept, that was sort of my first thought. Well, if the law is not useful, if it can't save us, why do we continue to use it? And I was wrong in my thinking when I thought that way, right? And so when you come to understand why the law is actually useful in for human life and in the Christian life, right, that there's a purpose for the law, right? The law in and of itself is not bad. And so Calvin says the first one is about order in society, right? Calvin says that the law restrains evil by threatening punishment. He writes, by fear of punishment, it restrains those who, unless forced, have no regard for justice and rectitude. Essentially, even people who don't know God and don't know his law benefit from the law of God. Why? secular societies still have laws against stealing, against lying, and against murder. The law restrains evil in the world, even in people's hearts who don't acknowledge God. So it's sort of the fence around a playground, right? You might grumble about the fence, but without it, people would be running in the traffic. Which is why, personally, if we could speak like politically, I think that's part of the reason why one particular political party is very dead set on removing the concept of the law of God from American government. That for most of our history as a country, we've been governed by the Christian law, what is known as or nomos, right? People hate the term theonomy. All theonomy is God rules, like nomos is law or God law, right? And so the question, here's the thing. Every government that has ever existed has been a theonomy. The question is who is Theo, right? So the Roman Empire, right? They were governed by a theonomy. Caesar was God, though, right? And so the question is who is Theo, and what does his law require, or what? Right? So nomos is law, right? So who is Theo, God? And what does his law require of you, right? And so every government is actually a theonomy. What a lot of people end up doing, though, is they make government God, and right? And that's what the Democratic Party is doing. They're trying to remove the Christian God, and they're trying to make in its place, because nature abhors a vacuum, right? In its place, they're trying to make government God. Right. And so the government is God. Right. And we see that in culture. Right. Right. So but in our culture and in our country. Right. What we've seen since America's founding is we've been governing the people with a Judeo-Christian mindset of God's law. And so a lot of our laws throughout history, even if you were not Christian, you were governed by the Christian God's laws, and you actually benefited from it, right? And so that's the first use of the moral law as seen in the Bible. Do not steal, do not kill, you know, right? Loving God, and then it also benefits and tells you how to love one another. The second is a big word here, the pedagogical. Or more simple, the convicting use of the law. The second use is where it gets personal. The law exposes our sin. And it shows us our need for Christ. Calvin is the one that came up with the mirror description, right? In that he describes it as a mirror, quote, "In it we contemplate our weakness, our iniquity, and consequently our condemnation," end quote. Paul says the same thing, actually, in Romans 7, verse 7, where he says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." So the law tells us what holiness looks like. Again, it's the standard. Let's understand the word standard for a minute, right? So the best way is to think of a ruler, right? So when we say that, and this is actually what happens, right? In whatever company that makes a ruler, right? So they make one. It's 12 inches. That becomes the standardized user, the standardized ruler. Not even kidding. It becomes standardized. It's 12 inches. Every ruler that is made is then measured on and against that standard. So a ruler can sometimes come through the machine and is only 11 inches. They put it up against the standard. This isn't 12 inches. This doesn't match the standard. We'll throw that away. Next one comes in. This one's too big. Throw that away. Right? And that's what we're talking about, right? So you have to judge yourself based on the standard. And the law is the standard of righteousness. Right? And so that is what the law does. It says it measures yourself, which is why self-righteous people love to measure other people based on them and not the actual standard. So what the law does is it does two things. It takes sinners, shows them their sin, but it also exposes the self-righteous. When you show the self-righteous the law, the actual standard, you realize, hey, you're not as righteous as you think you are. Right? Again, Paul says in Romans, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Right? And it shows us what holiness looks like and how far we have fallen short of that standard. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. You hear that, and I don't know about you, I've read that verse so many times. And I sit here and think, I'm like, it wants us to be perfect. I can't do that. Like, why is that a, right? I can't be perfect. Hey, guys, that's the law doing its job. It humbles you, shows you your need, and that is why you need the gospel to come in where the law, come in with power where the law leaves us powerless. The law drives you to Christ by showing you that you can't save yourself. Galatians 3:24 calls the law a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's not the cure, but it points to the cure. Right? Which then, we have one more use of the law, and it's the third use of the law, which is the moral or guiding use of the law. The third use is for believers, the people who are already saved, right? So the first two uses are believer and non-believer, right? But the third use is for believer alone, and it's the guiding use of the law. Once Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf, it no longer condemns us, but it still guides us. So this is why we don't unhitch from the law, right? This is, I think, the purpose. You know, a lot of people, I think, understand the first use, and a lot of people understand the second use of the law. But I don't think a lot of people have heard of or truly understand. At least I did. I never did. Like, I understood that the law of God is good for moral society, right? In law, and it keeps society in order and unchaotic, right? I've also understood that the law was the mirror that told me I'm a sinner and that I can't live up to it, right? But I've never understood this right here, because, right, that Christ fulfilling the law, it removed the curse, but it didn't remove the necessity for the law to still exist, because the law then guides us. Right, Calvin says the law is to the believer a rule of life, showing him the will of the Lord to which he ought to conform. Put it into simple 21st century language, the law is like a GPS after you have already arrived at your destination. You don't obey to earn God's favor. You obey because you already have it. It guides us in gratitude, but not in guilt. And so essentially it says, I do the law, I keep and strive to push to do the law, not out of compulsion or that I have to do it, but in response of gratitude because I know that Christ has already fulfilled it for me. All right, so Psalms 1 calls the person blessed who delights in God's law, not because it saves them, but because it teaches them how to live rightly in response to grace. So I have this grace now. My response to that grace is that I will want to obey what the law of God says. So I will not murder, not out of response or fear of punishment, but out of a response, understanding that the punishment, the curse has been removed, the law has been fulfilled, so now I'm going to want to do the law, right? Um, And so let's make this a little bit practical before we get to the gospel, right? So the easiest way I've heard this is I heard this from the guys at Theocast. Love those guys, right? And they have a really good episode on law and gospel as well. And so they explained it this way. And this I'm a very simple person. I don't like complex ideas. I think one of my big issues, and I've gone in depth on this sometime. And probably will multiple times over on this podcast. This is one of my big issues, is that a lot of times you talk to people who use the big theological words and concepts, but when I ask them, well, can you make that for the simpletons, for the laymen who don't understand it? You use simple words, they don't have that ability to do so. And so what tends to happen is a lot of people hear the big theological words and they start to use them. And they talk in the big vocabulary and big concepts, which they understand, but they have no ability to teach that to anyone else without using those words and those phrases. And so one of the big things I've tried to do is we got to make this practical, right? And so this is simple. This is really simple, right? The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, it is finished. It has been done. Right? And so the gospel is that Jesus fulfilled the law. Right? So let's make this practical, right? How does this work in real life? So let's say, you're guilty because, maybe you have a weak prayer life or you forget to pray or something, right? The law will say, well, pray without ceasing. Which, by the way, it's not a bad thing. But here's what the gospel says. Hey, when you fail, Christ intercedes for you. Right? Let's say you're convicted about your sin. Which you should be. The law should convict you of your sin. The law says the wages of sin is death. The law says you deserve to die. The gospel says the gift of Christ, the gift of God, excuse me, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The gospel said Jesus paid your debt. Jesus took your death. Let's say you're tempted to boast about your holiness. The law will say, no one's righteous, not even one. And the law would be correct. But the gospel then humbles you with grace, saying you are righteous only in Christ. So there's no reason to boast, because it's a gift. All right, we live in a culture that is really obsessed with performance. Social media shows us everyone's highlight reel, right? And even Christian spaces can sort of feed into this do more, be more sort of mentality. You know, that's law without gospel, right? But when we keep it rightly distinguished, it changes everything. The law humbles you. The gospel heals you. So you need both. You need the law to show you your sin, and you need the gospel to, right? Because the law, essentially, the law points you to the gospel. It leads you to the cross, right? If the law is being used properly, it's a mirror. It points out where you fall short, but it also points you to the one who can heal you. Right? The law shows you your need. The gospel shows you your Savior. And there's some confusion when it comes around this. Too much law, you live in despair. Too much what we call like free grace, or not enough law. I'll say that. Too much law, you live in despair. No law, you live sort of with this mindset of pride or maybe a abuse of grace, right? Let me explain it this way. Some Christians treat the gospel like law. I'm saved, so now I better act right or God will be mad at me. Where others do the opposite and they treat the law like it's gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, God knows I tried, so I don't need grace. Those are distortions of this. The truth is, again, like I said, the law says do this and live. The gospel says it is finished. We must keep them distinct. We can't mix them. They are distinct categories. And both work the way God intends. Luther says the law is the hammer that breaks pride, and the gospel is the balm that heals. So before we go and do some reflection, I want to address some misunderstandings, right? Some misunderstandings that may trip up some Christians, right? First, people might hear the law and think, well, so God's just some cosmic rule keeper, that Christianity is all about performance. And that's not true. That distortion is legalism. You see this in people who measure their faith by their productivity, the amount they give, the amount they pray, the amount they serve, the amount they evangelize, right? And then they beat themselves up when they fall short. I'm not doing good enough. I'm not. Right? Here's the thing. You can never do good enough, right? Then you have another error. People hear the gospel and think, well, if God loves me no matter what, I can just do whatever I want then. And that is what is known as antinomianism, lawlessness disguised as grace. Or some people even use grace as a license to justify their bad behavior. I want to sort of sit here on this topic of antinomianism. Again, anti being against, nomos is law. So it means against the law. It's those who sort of misuse grace. I'm saved by Jesus, so I can do whatever I want. Or those who ignore the moral commands, who say that as long as you just believe, you're good. And that's a distortion of the gospel. And Paul actually talks about this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Should we sin so that grace might abound? And what's his answer? By no means. So there's sort of like a grace without transformation. And so I think we need to clearly explain that just because you have grace doesn't mean that you can sin all the more. With that being said, though, faith. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones is a old preacher, and he basically had this idea that where he basically said that if you're preaching grace faithfully, someone will accuse you of antinomianism. Be careful of calling people antinomian. Most people who talk about the gospel and how, right, they're not actually antinomian, but some people like Martin Lloyd-Jones will be accused of being an antinomian. His point more so was that faithful gospel preaches emphasizes grace, that salvation is entirely the work of Christ, right? Understand that your sanctification, you have nothing to do with that. That because we, I was talking to someone earlier and we were just sort of discussing this idea of, a lot of times we think of salvation as just justification, being declared righteous in the courthouse of God, but we never think of salvation as our sanctification. So we believe that God is in control of our justification, but we act sometimes and as if we don't believe that he's in control of our sanctification and ultimately our glorification. But that whole process of being justified, being sanctified, and being glorified, all three events is part of the salvation process. And salvation, the whole process, is the monergistic work of Christ, work of God, right? That God justifies you, God sanctifies you, and God will glorify you. And it's sort of seen this way. For the Christian, right? You were saved. You are saved now, continually being, and you will continually be saved. There's a concept of the verb having the tense where it's past, present, and a future at the same time. So again, you were saved. At one point, you were saved. Right? And so that's the past tense of it, but at the same time, in the present tense, happening at the same time, you are currently being saved, right? So the past tense is your justification, right? You were saved, you were justified, right? Currently, as you live in this life, in your Christian walk, you are being saved. That's your sanctification. You are being sanctified. And then you will be saved or in your glorification, right? And so all of that process, though, the justification, the sanctification, the glorification, all of that is the monergistic work of God. He alone is the only one who could do it. We can't save ourselves. We can't sanctify ourselves. There's not a checklist big enough that can measure your growth by yourself. It is not you who sanctifies yourself. It is solely the work of Christ. Scripture says, I'm very bad with references. I don't remember where it's at. Scripture says, though, that he who began the good work in you will be faithful enough to complete it. Well, he began the work. Guess what? He's going to complete. It's promised. The gospel promises you will be sanctified. It's already promised. You don't have to stress about this. It is 100% guaranteed that he who began the work of salvation in you will complete it and see it through on the final day of your life or when Jesus returns. He's not going to fail. He can't fail, or else he is not God. Right? Some people will hear this and say, wait, you're just saying people can sin and be... No. That's not... What Martin Lloyd-Jones is actually pointing to is you're probably not preaching enough grace if you're not being accused of antinomial. I can't say the word. I would never accuse anyone of it because I just can't say the word, antinomianism. Essentially what he was saying is don't water down the gospel. The gospel will disturb people who want to make obedience a precondition for acceptance by God. Right? Which is sort of what happens, right? A lot of times, those who preach the gospel correctly and the most loud preachers of the gospel, they'll get more pushback from other Christians who are saying, well, you're not focusing too much on the law. You're saying that the law is useless. No, it's not what I'm saying, but grace is more important, right? And so that's sort of the, with that being said, there are people who are antinomian who will say you don't need the law. You can live life without the law. You can unhitch from the law. And then the final misunderstanding is, it's a little bit more subtle, but it's confusing the law with the gospel in practice, right? People try to obey the law as if it saves them, or they hear the gospel and they turn it into a new law. Christ saves me, so now I have to act perfectly or else, right? And all of this happens because we blur the line between the law and the gospel. They're distinct categories. And a lot of times we like to mix them together. Right? So, which is, again, why I emphasize Calvin's three uses. That's the beauty of it, is that it gives you the framework to see what the law is actually doing in your life by restraining evil, revealing sin, and guiding believers, so that the gospel can do what it is meant to do, which is to save people, to comfort them, and to transform them. I don't feel like I've covered enough about what the gospel does, right? I feel like we've talked a lot about law here. And so I've mentioned a little bit about what the gospel does, but I wanna do a little bit more than that, and then we will conclude our little episode here. Second though. And so again, I guess we could summarize real quick the law. It says do this and live. Here's your checklist, and the gospel says it's already done. You don't need your checklist. And that's hard for people who like the checklist. I think I want to be more clear, though, about the gospel, right? This is the most important part of this whole episode, I believe, right? If the law requires certain things, and then the law tells us what God requires, right? If that's what the law is, the gospel tells us what God has provided. Right? So the heart of the gospel says that you are guilty, you cannot save yourself, but Christ has done everything necessary for your salvation. His life, his death, and his resurrection are credited to you, And God accepts you because of him, not because of what you have done. Again, we've already sort of covered the bad news, but I think we should cover it again. The bad news first. The law shows us our sin. That's its job. It's what it's supposed to do, right? We fall short. We lie. We get selfish. We hurt people. Even when we don't want to, the law is honest. It doesn't sugarcoat. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We can't fix ourselves. No matter how much you do, no matter how much performance-based things that you do, you cannot do enough to save yourself. So the good news then steps in, the gospel then steps in and says, you don't have to. And yeah, actually, you can't, right? You can't. So you can't, but you don't have to because Christ has paid the penalty. And I want to, language is important here. He has paid it. He didn't erase it. The slate, it wasn't just made clean in the courtroom. You know, in the accounting office of God, they didn't see debt for Randall removed. No, it's debt for Randall credited. Now, there's a very different, you know, from an accounting standpoint, there's a difference between waiving a fee and crediting the fee. And I actually, in my daily life, live this, in my job, live this difference. Not going to give a lot of details, but I work in self-storage, and when there's a late fee, right, I have two options on how I could take, like if a customer calls and says, well, can you help me with this late fee? I have two options on how I can proceed from there. I can either click the X and waive the late fee, or I can click the add credit button. And accounting wise, that's completely different, right? Because what crediting does is saying that it's still due. We didn't erase the debt. The debt is still there. But we're going to pay it for you. That's essentially what a credit is, right? We're going to pay it for you. Whereas waiving it completely removes the debt, saying it doesn't need to be paid, right? And so what the gospel says is that Jesus came in and he didn't just remove your sin from you. He didn't just remove your debt from your ledger. He said, I'm going to pay it for you. I'm going to credit my righteousness, right, to you. Jesus paid the penalty. And right, and so now his righteousness is credited to us. Jesus lived the perfect life so that we couldn't, or excuse me, that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved, and he rose again to defeat sin and death. Right? Because of him, God doesn't see our sin the way he used to. What he sees instead is the righteousness of Christ. Right, and the third little point here about the gospel, that it's all by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, we say this a lot, but this verse is really important. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. It is the gift of God, right? What is the point? You didn't earn it, and you don't deserve it. But the grace is a gift, but also, guess what? Your faith is a gift. Your faith, the ability to respond in faith, was a gift given to you by God. And then the gospel transforms you, right? And this is often where people misunderstand things. Grace doesn't mean do what you want. The real gospel, real grace, changes you. When you are forgiven, you're changed. Ezekiel 36, we talked about this in the John study on Exposit, right? Ezekiel 36 says, God says, and I'm gonna actually read this to you, Ezekiel 36, talking about sort of regeneration and what God has promised to do for us, starting in verse 25. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You respond differently when you are changed. The gospel takes your hard, fleshly heart. I don't want to say flesh because that's not. It takes your hard, rock hard, you know, heart of stone, and it turns it into a soft heart of flesh. You know why that has to happen? Because God can only, you know, if we go back to the pottery analogy that is used sometimes. You can't work with hard, you know, if you're a stone worker, right? It's easier if the stone is, you know, working with stone is hard work. It's hard to manipulate stone, right? And so if God softens it from hard, you know, dry clay to more pliable clay, it's easier to work with, right? And so he changes your heart so that he can change it into his heart. Because we're being conformed into the image of his son. Right? And so he first of all, again, he does all the work. God transforms you. You don't transform yourself. God transforms you, right? But you're going to want to live differently through this transformation. And it's not going to be perfect. It's not like you're saved and now you're ultimately changed and everything's going to change overnight. It's a process. That sanctification is lifelong. You're never going to be perfect at it. You're going to fall. You're going to stumble. But that's why the gospel is important, because the law will say if you were under the law, every time you fell, you would feel guilt and shame and condemnation and there would be a curse, right? And the gospel steps in and says that's all been paid. You're forgiven. Right? And you're going to want to live differently, not to earn favor, but as a response of gratitude. Again, the third use of the law. It guides believers in love and obedience. So an example, before the gospel, you would say, I'm failing at loving my neighbor. Maybe God's mad at me. God has to be disappointed. I keep falling into this besetting sin. But the gospel says, and with the gospel, you said, you know, I failed at this. I see that I failed at loving my neighbor. However, Christ is my righteousness. And I want to love my neighbor, not to earn God's favor, but because I've already been loved by God. And it says, we love because God loved us first, right? That's. Right, and so with the gospel, you recognize you fail to love your neighbor, but you realize that you only want to love your neighbor because God has transformed you and has loved you, and so out in response to his love, you love others. So the gospel isn't just information. It's life change, right? It's power. Paul says, I'm unashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power, the dynamite. It's the word dynamos, the power for life. It tells you you're accepted, you're forgiven, and now, by God's Spirit, you can live in freedom. The law makes you live in fear. You fear when you're under the law, right? And that's why a lot of independent fundamentalists, sort of, especially in the South Baptist IBF churches, or IFB, excuse me, IFB, Independent Fundamentalist Baptist churches, a lot of them are fear-based. You must do. They wag your finger in your face. You must do this. And you're not doing this, you're not a good Christian. That's the law. That's legalism. The gospel is not that. The gospel steps in and says, you actually can't do enough. But that's okay, because Christ has fulfilled that for you. He's not only just removed the curse, he did do that, but he's given you power now to transform you and guide you. So it's okay to fall every now and then. You can get back up, you're forgiven. The law without the gospel crushes. I'll say this, the gospel without the law encourages sin. But when you have both of them as distinct categories, not mixed, and not just one, right? You need both. We have to have both of them. You have to have the law as a category, and you have to have the gospel as a separate category. You can't mix them, and you can't erase one. Why? The law without the gospel, if it's just the law, it crushes you. The gospel without the law is sort of free grace theology. Go do whatever you want. But when you have both as separate categories and they work together, the law drives you to Christ and the gospel sends you back to the law, not to earn salvation, but out of gratitude. Right? You need to have both of them. You want to obey the law, not for salvation, but because of heart change, right? And so let's reflect now on, as we end this, let's sort of do some reflections and a conclusion here, right? So let's bring it home, right? Because the distinction isn't as academic. It does shape how we live in the world currently, right? A lot of times there's a lot of burnout from people who maybe are in some sort of ministry or church service, and there's a lot of burnout in that. And a lot of times it's law-driven, right? If you're struggling with certain sins, the law will say you're a bad Christian. The gospel says, bro, you're forgiven, repent. But it doesn't say continue to do your sin, right? It says you're forgiven, you're transformed, and there's a way out. There's power. There's a way out of this struggle, right? The law says the way out is to continue to do more and more, and you're not a good Christian, and you're guilty, blah, right? And the law says you're forgiven. Go now in peace. Go now in power of the Holy Spirit, right? I heard it sort of sarcastically said this way, and I actually believe it. I'm one of those believers who actually believe that the Holy Spirit can transform people, right? By himself. Be transformed. That's the power of the gospel. Go, you're struggling with sin, confess it to God. You might want to confess it to others to hold you accountable. That's a means of grace that God has given us, is that accountability. But you slipped, you fell again. Welcome to the human experience. You're forgiven in Christ. Now go in that power and allow the gospel to change you. So, let's conclude. In conclusion, simply put, the law shows you your need, the gospel shows you your Savior. The law humbles you, the gospel heals you. The law drives you to the cross. The gospel drives you to gratitude for what has been done for you. Again, the law says do, the gospel says done. That's the Christian life. Repenting, faith, dying and rising, the law and the gospel, all in rhythm. So, whether, this should give you hope. I hope that's what this did. I want to end this with the hope, right? Here's how we could close this out, is the hope, right? After all of what you just heard over the last hour, the law, the gospel, the misunderstandings, the confusions, the Calvin quotes, all of that, what is the takeaway? What's the hope in all of this? Here it is, right here. The gospel gives freedom, not just from guilt, but for life. The gospel frees you from trying to earn God's love and acceptance. Why? Christ has already earned it for you. But it also gives you clarity. The law, doing what it's supposed to do, shows you what God requires. The gospel, doing what it does and has done, shows you what God has provided. He provided a way to be accepted, because you can't earn that. You could never be accepted because you break the standard. You don't match up. Which is why, again, people who become legalistic and self-righteous, they stop measuring from the measuring rod and they measure from themselves. So rather than measure against God himself and his standard through the law, they say, what does that mean? You know what the self-righteous actually do? The self-righteous, here's the sort of irony and the paradox of this whole situation, right? The self-righteous, those who look at themselves because they do the checklist and now they start to get prideful, rather than measuring against the law, they measure against themselves, and in that they become antinomian. The same people who will accuse the free grace people, or the people, not the free grace, because free grace is not, probably not good, but the same people, the same self-righteous legalist who will turn around and say, well, you're just telling people to go sin because they have grace and they don't need the law, which is not what we're saying, by the way. Again, that's just an accusation. But those same people in themselves end up being antinomian by their own self-righteousness, because they stop measuring according to the law. Because if they were to actually measure by the law, they would realize that they couldn't fulfill the law and they would need grace. That's the whole paradox of this whole situation. Right? When you understand both, that the law shows you what you require, but the gospel shows you what God has provided. Who provided? God. Key point. You don't live in confusion. You don't live in guilt. You don't live in fear. You know what you get? Peace. The peace that passes all understanding. You get peace knowing that your standing with God doesn't depend on you. And boy, that's a peaceful statement. It's not about how good or bad I am. It's all about what Christ has done. That's the amazing part. The gospel doesn't just forgive you, but it transforms you. You're free now. In that freedom, you're free to obey. You're free to serve. You're free to love, not to earn the favor of God, but because you've already received it. as stated in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's hope. No condemnation, no spiritual failure that can separate you from God's love. You're accepted, you're forgiven, and you're being transformed. Notice that. You're accepted. Are you accepted by your own merit? No, you're accepted by Christ, so it's not of you. You're forgiven. Are you forgiven because you earned it? No, it's because of Christ who earned it for you, so it's, again, not of you. And you're being transformed. Are you being transformed by your own merit? No, it's God who's transforming you. Monergism. When you understand these things, I'm telling you, man, it's freeing. Because God's doing the work he promises to complete. So if you're struggling with guilt, burnout, feeling like you're never going to measure up, the law is going to point you to where you need to go. It's going to show you your need, and it's going to point you. A lot of times, though, what happens is, and I know this is supposed to be a conclusion, but I haven't said this yet. A lot of times what happens is that people go to the law and they step in front of the mirror and they see their brokenness, and rather than turning and seeing that it's pointing to Christ and the cross, they go to their checklist. Well, I'm broken here, so I got to do this. Well, I'm broken here, so I got to pray more. I got to read more. I got to journal more. I got to serve more. For me, it's, I saw my sin. I got to learn more theology. At some point, I'm going to know enough theology where I'm going to get better, right? I'm going to be honest with you. That's me. That was me. At some point, people are going to think that I'm righteous enough because I know enough big words. And I'm going to tell you something. That didn't work. It didn't work. It wasn't enough. I just knew a bunch of words, but it didn't save me. It didn't make me any more righteous. Right? It wasn't until I experienced the Savior that I realized that I can't do this. And on my own effort, I can't beat my sin. But I'm being changed, and I want to respond in obedience. But the law, a lot of times people come to the law, they see their brokenness, and they try to fix it instead of turning to where it's pointing, where it's already been fixed. Christ has done it all already for you. The hope of the gospel is this. You are fully known. You are fully forgiven. You are fully loved. And nothing. And Paul lists out a bunch of things. Real quick, if we can just turn to Romans 8, the very end of Romans 8. Because he starts Romans 8. Now, Romans is one of those books. It's actually, I'm going to be honest with you, Romans is where we're going when we're done with John. Probably on the exposit study. And probably, actually, let me be honest, probably be John, then Matthew, and then I'll probably jump into Romans. I don't know. I haven't fully decided yet. But if you go to Romans 8 real quick, and we start this chapter, so far through the first 7 chapters, essentially what Paul has done is 1-3 was sort of just saying, you all suck. You suck, but Christ died for you, is essentially what he said. You guys are broken. Essentially, that's the first 7 chapters of the Gospel of Romans, is you guys suck. And Paul includes himself in that. He says, we suck, bro. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Right? And then in chapter 4, he's going to start talking about how Abraham was credited as righteous through his faith. chapter 5, we see the implications of justification. That you're declared righteous. At the end of chapter 3, he talks about the justification process. Right? And then chapter 4 gets really big into using Abraham as an example. Chapter 5, we see the implications of that. In chapter 6, Paul sort of comes back to this, understanding what was going to be asked, saying, well, if we're justified, we can just go do whatever we want. He says, by no means. Chapter 7, right, he starts to talk about the two natures and being united in Christ. Right, and so we get to chapter 8, and he starts, because of how he ended chapter 7, saying, who can save me from this body of death? Right? And he says, thanks be to God. Right? And then he says, and he begins chapter 8 saying there's no condemnation. And he ends this with this hope. The condemnation has been removed. You're fully loved, you're fully forgiven, you're fully known, and nothing can change that. And we see this in Paul's writing here, chapter, what we call the golden chain, and I'm going to read from that all the way through the end. So we call it the golden chain, starting in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who were called in accordance to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of his son. That's sanctification, by the way, right? So all things work together for good for those who love God and are called in accordance to his purpose. Those are those who are justified and are saved, right? And for those whom he foreknew to be saved, to be justified, right? He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that we may be firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. There's your justification. And those he justified, he will glorify. He glorified. He already glorified them. Right? The work's done. Those he justified through the sanctification process, they then become set apart as holy and are glorified. He then says this at the end of saying that again, that nothing can change this reality, that you will be glorified. He says, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Here's the big point here. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us? Here's the question that I'm, you know, nothing can change that. Here's the verses. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are all being put to death all the day long. We were considered to be sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm here's the two big verses here, right? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Or he says nothing, not a single thing in creation can separate those who are in Christ Jesus. That's freedom. So here's the call to action. Here's how we end this thing, right? Because of that freedom, walk in it. Let the law guide you in gratitude and let the law fill you with joy. And as you go into the rest of this week and into next week and into the rest of your life, remember that Christ has done it all. And because of that, that changes everything. This should change the way you live. This should change the way you think. You'll see where you fall short, and don't just sit there and say, I fall short, I suck, I got to fix this. No, no. Christ has already fixed it. Go to him. Right? I hope this made sense. To me, it felt like a bunch of babble at times. So I hope this made sense. I hope you appreciate it, and I hope you guys enjoyed it, and I will see you on the next episode of Crossroads, which will be the... What is that? The 3rd of November. So it'll be in about 2 weeks, about a week and a half, actually. I'll figure something out to do culturally to talk about some other big topic like this that we can discuss that's outside of the Bible study. But I do appreciate it that you guys listened, and I will see you on the next episode.